afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. If you'd like to be on the program today, you can call me at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. I have one announcement to make before I take calls today, and that is that this weekend I will be in the Portland area. Now, at this point, it does not look like I'll be in McMinnville on Friday night, as I often am, though that has neither been fully confirmed or disconfirmed. But I will definitely be, Lord willing, in Camas, Washington, just across the river from Portland. It's practically Portland. And in Camas, there's a church called Calvary Community Church. Now, somebody wrote to me today and thought I'd said Calvary Chapel in Camas. No, it's Calvary Community Church in Camas, Washington. That's this Saturday night. We have an open Bible discussion in a church, usually a pretty good crowd and interesting discussions, and you're welcome to join us there, either to just listen in or to join the discussion. That church is in Camas. I'll be there Saturday night at 7. You can find information at the website, thenarrowpath.com. It's posted under announcements. And then I will also be speaking Sunday morning in McMinnville. That location is not posted, but I'll try to get that information to you also. I'll be in McMinnville on Sunday morning. I'll be in Camas, Washington on Saturday evening this coming weekend. And I try to come to that area about 3 or 4 times a year. To tell you the truth, I think it's probably been more like twice a year lately. I've been pretty busy traveling other places, so I don't come there all the time, but I sure enjoy seeing our long-term listeners and new listeners who come to these gatherings in the Portland area. Information is available at our website. The website is thenarrowpath.com, and you'll find that under the link that says Announcements. Let's talk to Tom from Squim, Washington, first of all, today. Hi, Tom. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, I had some locust question for you.
Okay.
Okay, in Exodus 10, of course, that pretty much tells you what it is. But in Joel, first chapter,
yeah,
and also in Revelation 9:3, those two I have a little problem with.
Okay.
You can take Joel first. I'm not so sure what they refer to.
Well, you're not sure what it refers to?
No.
Joel. Yeah.
Joel, first chapter there.
Yeah, Joel is writing about a locust plague that came upon Judah.
Mm-hmm.
And he's describing it as a judgment from God.
Yeah.
Okay. What's your question about it?
No, the way it's described, it didn't sound like it was just normal locusts. You know.
Well, it says in verse 4 of chapter 1, what the chewing locust left, the swarming locust have eaten. What the swarming locust left, the crawling locust has eaten. And what the crawling locust left, the consuming locust has eaten.
Mm-hmm.
Some people say that those are 4 different species of locusts. Others say that they're different stages of the life cycle of a locust, from the larvae to the full grown. But I'm not really sure because the Hebrew words are a bit obscure. But it's very clear that we're talking about locusts here.
Is this right? Okay.
Yeah.
Well, in Revelation 9:3, they sound a little weird to me, but...
Yeah, well, locusts in Revelation 9, of course, this is not a literal locust, because in Revelation 9, they have tails like scorpions.
Exactly.
And the Bible says they have a king over them. Now, in Proverbs, it says that the locusts have no king over them. So ordinary locusts don't have a king over them. But it does say in Revelation 9 that these locusts do, and he's the angel of the bottomless pit.
Yeah.
And it also says that they don't hurt any tree or green thing. Well, locusts do tremendous damage to trees and green things, and they don't attack people. But the locusts in Revelation 9, they don't hurt any tree or any green thing, but they torment for 5 months those who have the mark of the beast. So we see that the locusts in Revelation are not real locusts. It's a symbolic thing. You know, they seem to be demonic beings rather than insects.
Right. imagine they have, they look like, it's a face like a horse's and the tail like a scorpion.
Yeah, and they have hair like women and faces like men and all that kind of stuff. Yeah.
Right, yeah.
So, but that's, see, Revelation uses a lot of symbolic language.
Yeah, okay, yeah. Now, since we are in Revelation here, 11:19, there's the ark is mentioned. Which ark are they talking about?
Well, he said he saw the heavens open and the ark. He saw the heart, the ark of the covenant in heaven.
Yeah.
This again is symbolic. You see, Revelation is written in symbolic language,
mm-hmm.
and when he saw the ark of the covenant in heaven, I believe it's just saying that he saw the proof of God's covenant still being in force in heaven. But I don't think he saw I don't think the literal ark of the covenant is in heaven.
Right.
That's a physical object.
Okay.
Yeah.
So, does anybody have any idea where, or if it's still around the ark on the earth?
Well, yeah, there are people who have ideas, but no one knows for sure. There's a church in Ethiopia, which for centuries has believed that they have the ark in their church.
Oh.
It's not accessible though. You can't go in there. They actually have armed guards around the church, and they won't let anybody in to see it. So whether it's in there or not, nobody knows. There's an archaeologist who claims that he saw the ark in a cave in Jerusalem,
mm-hmm.
Right underneath Golgotha, where Christ was crucified. This seems to me unconfirmed. It seems like if it was there, then the people in Jerusalem, the archaeologists and so forth, would excavate it and get it out. So I have my doubts about it, but there's different opinions out there. I don't think we have any firm opinion that one could prove.
Yeah, right. Well, I guess it might be important to God someday to reveal it.
Well, it might be, but I'm not sure why it would be. I mean, the Ark of the Covenant was part of the Old Covenant and not of the New. And it actually says in Jeremiah, when it talks about, when it's predicting the New Covenant, it actually says that the ark will not be relevant anymore.
Oh, it does. Okay.
In Revelation, in Jeremiah chapter 15, chapter 3, I'm sorry about all this stuttering, I'm kind of turning the pages while I'm doing this. It says in Jeremiah 3:16, then it shall come to pass when you are multiplied and increased in the land in those days, says the Lord, that they will say no more, the ark of the covenant of the Lord. It shall not come to mind, nor shall they remember it, nor shall they visit it. It shall not be made any more. So it's saying that it's talking about the new covenant time. The Ark of the Covenant will not be an issue anymore. They will not make it or visit it or even speak about it anymore.
Yeah.
And that's because it'll be irrelevant, as it is now.
I can believe that, okay. Whatever, Thorn, thanks a lot. Are you still in Monroe?
I am in Monroe at the moment, yes. A couple more weeks.
Okay. Good to talk to you, Steve.
All right. God bless you, Tom.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right. Let's talk to Paula from Las Vegas, Nevada. Paula, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Okay. Thank you, Steve, for taking my call. I have a question. Is it okay for a Christian to work under gay or lesbian managers or supervisors?
Sure. Yeah. I mean, you can work for unbelievers. You can work pretty much for anybody unless they require you to do dishonest things or criminal things or sinful things. I mean, most employers, whether they're gay or straight, are probably not going to require you to do anything that's immoral or anything that's criminal or dishonest, hopefully. So, yeah, it doesn't really matter what religion your employers are or what their moral behavior is like. That doesn't trickle down to you. I mean, as far as God's judgment is concerned, if your employers are drunkards, if your employers are drug addicts, if they're even adulterers or whatever, you working for them is not necessarily a reflection on your morality. You're just doing a job,
right?
And they're just writing your paycheck.
Uh huh. And then I wanted to put up a beautiful picture of Jesus. And should I ask them first if I can put it up or just put it up?
Well, are you working in an office?
Yes.
Uh-huh. What do the other employees have, like, family pictures and things like that? And are you working in a cubicle, or where are you working in?
It's an open office.
Uh huh.
But yeah, it's in a cubicle, like.
Mm-hmm.
And
I was
thinking I'm going to be new in the office, so
yeah.
I mean, if I should just go ahead and put it up or ask first.
Well, I would ask them what their policy is.
Uh-huh.
I mean, if other employees have pictures up, then I would think that you would have the right to put pictures up also. If they ask employees not to put up pictures, then you probably shouldn't. So I would just ask them. You don't have to ask them, can I put up a picture of Jesus?
Right.
You can just ask them, are we allowed to put up pictures?
Okay.
And, you know, and if they say yes...
Uh-huh.
Then I would say feel free to put up a picture of Jesus. And if they say take it down, then they say take it down. I wouldn't fight over it.
Okay.
I mean, you know, I wouldn't fight with them legally over it or anything like that. But they might not require you to take it down. And if they do, you know, it's not like having pictures of Jesus is some kind of a requirement that the Bible places upon us.
Right. Okay. Thank you very much for answering my question.
Okay, Paula. Thanks for your call.
Okay. Bye-bye.
Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Michael from Live Oak, California, and we have line open for you at 1-800-438-5090. It's 1-800-438-5090. Hi, Michael.
Hey,
I imagine you've noticed the absence of my Sunday night program.
Yeah, you know, this is a question that I might have taken up on Sunday, and I actually went to call, and the guy at KSCO said that you were taking a break.
I am. You know, I've had trouble connecting to that station the last few Sundays, and I've been paying for the radio time, but I haven't been able to be on. So they had to play recorded shows the last 2 weeks, and I just decided while I'm here in Washington and not able to connect, I thought I'd just take it off the air. They actually don't want me to keep it off permanently, so when I get back to California, I hope to go back on the air there.
Yeah, usually on Sunday night I'm busy, and I happen to be home. And so I went to call, and I was really disappointed to hear that you weren't there, or you or that it was on hiatus.
Yeah.
But anyway, my question today, last night I attended a talk given by a Buddhist friend of mine, and he was talking about connecting with one's own heart and one's own sovereignty as a human being. So I got to thinking about how in Christianity they talk, or the doctrine, the teaching, is that people are born sinners and they need to be redeemed by accepting Christ. And I was thinking about that. This would seem to imply two distinct natures, one the human and the other the divine, or the Christ spirit. So... It's almost as if what's being implied is that someone needs to become possessed, as it were. I'm using that in a non-traditional sense, but one would need to receive and then be lived by this other spirit, rather than the original spirit that one is born with.
And that's, well, I believe what the Bible teaches is that we're made in the image of God, and we do still retain aspects of the image of God in our nature, but we are also damaged and fallen because of sin. We are not perfect as God is, and we were not. We have an inclination towards sin and selfishness born into us.
All right, but sometimes I've not so much from you, but other Christian teachings, I mean, it almost seems to be categorically stated that human beings are sinners and need to be saved.
Well, people are sinners. People are sinners. We've all sinned. You know, the Bible says that sin is the violation of God's law. Now, Jesus, when he was asked what the greatest law was, he said, the greatest law is that you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And you shall also love your neighbor as you love yourself. So sin is the violation of God's commandments. If you have not, every moment of your life, loved God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, then you are a sinner. If you have not always loved your neighbor as you love yourself, then you are a sinner. And yes,
that's the nature of a human being, baby. You know,
that's right.
Of biology and so forth. That's the human nature. And
well, that's exactly what Christianity teaches. So you're on the same page we are. That is the human nature. That is the fallen human nature. To be selfish, to be self-centered.
Call it fallen, though. I mean, I would acknowledge, or in my way of thinking, there's a potential to develop, to evolve from being a more selfish, having a more selfish state of.
Okay, so what you're saying is people can improve from that original birth condition. That is, people are born selfish, but they can outgrow that, or they can discipline themselves to get beyond that, or grow spiritually to the place where they're no longer self-centered.
In other words, I would see it not as an improvement, but as a development of a potential that's already there. So it's not a categorical difference. Everybody has the seed of goodness
Well, I don't disagree. I think everyone does have a seed of goodness because we're made in God's image. The problem is we're corrupted by sin. And so that goodness exists in some rather corrupt soil. There's what Jesus described as thorns and thistles that grow up and choke out the good seed. And he called that the deceitfulness of riches and the cares of this world and so forth. Everybody has, at one time or another, fallen short of the glory of God and sinned. Now, see, if you're following a Buddhist path and you come to the point where you no longer have any selfishness, I don't know if Buddhism offers that or can produce that. But if you would come to the point someday of being sinless and unselfish, that wouldn't change the fact that you've got a rap sheet. You spent the years previous to that being selfish and sinning. And so, you know, in Buddhism, perhaps the idea is, and I don't know Buddhism like you do, but maybe your idea is that if I can just get to a place where I'm not sinning as much as I did before, or even get to a place where I'm not sinning at all, then I've redeemed myself. But that's like saying that a man who's robbed banks through his early time of life and has never been caught, and then he stops robbing banks for 5 years, and then he gets caught, that he could go to the judge and say, listen, I haven't robbed any banks for 5 years, therefore, you know, I shouldn't be held accountable for all the banks I robbed when I was younger. I think there'd still be penalties, because he's violated the law.
Sure. Well, this is maybe better than it. Anything that I could say directly to respond to that. Let me just share a very brief Buddhist story about this character.
Okay. Okay, and then I'm going to have to move along because I have my lines full.
Sure.
But go ahead and share the story.
All right. And it might give you a good answer to what you just posed.
Okay.
So there was a character in the time of the Buddha named Angulimala. And that's a Sanskrit name for Garland of Fingers, and they called him that because he met with a very bad teacher who told him that if he killed 1,000 people, that would bring him to a good place. And so each time he killed somebody, he would cut their finger off and put it on a garland around his neck. That's how he got the name. And you know, obviously this was very bad advice, but he for some reason took that unwise counsel, and he had killed 999 people, and then he met up with the Buddha, and he was about to kill the Buddha, but the Buddha used his miraculous powers to prevent that from happening, and he discoursed to Angulimala about karma and what could be ahead of him, what the consequences of his very negative conduct, where that would bring him. And Angulimala got scared and became a monk and meditated and practiced the Eightfold Path and gained freedom, gained nirvana. However, the people saw him the townspeople remembered what he had done, and they threw rocks at him, and he was dying. And the Buddha said, "But do not fear, my friend, for you have done what needs to be done." So it was implied that even though he had been involved in that really heavy sinful action, that he was in a place where he was at peace.
Okay. He counteracted his karma by the Eightfold Path.
Inwardly, he had cleaned the plate, so to speak. But the consequences of, because people remembered, and so forth, there was the association. He still had to suffer that.
Right, and the difference in Christianity from that, the differences are multiple. One is that we're not talking about people remembering your sins. We're talking about God remembering that you're a lawbreaker against his commandments. Now, if you repent and come to him for mercy, then based upon what Christ has done for us, God will forgive us. And this is a difference also between Buddhism and Christianity, because karma really cannot forgive. Karma has to require something of you. You have to follow the Eightfold Path. You have to do whatever, good deeds or whatever, in order to counteract the bad karma. So you really have to earn your way out of condemnation. In Christianity, we don't have to earn that. Christ has done all the earning. Christ has done all the paying. And because of that, God can simply forgive you without you following the Eightfold Path and without you, you know, doing a lot of good deeds. Now, of course, once you have turned to God, your life will be characterized by good deeds. A person who isn't characterized by good deeds is probably not a Christian at all. But the Christian is not saved by doing good deeds. The Christian is simply described by his good deeds. He is saved by the good deed that Christ has done in dying for us. The one righteous act of the one has made many righteous, it says in Romans chapter 5. And so these are the differences. So really, you and I, in our many discussions, where we have disagreement, need to realize that it really comes down to that. The difference between your religion and that which I'm advocating is yours is a religion of works and of self-salvation. You save yourself by following the Eightfold Path or for doing whatever you do to counteract your bad karma, whereas Christianity is a faith where God saves, God rescues, God redeems, and then you have a relationship with him. So that's a pretty clear difference between our two faiths. Now, of course, the remaining question is, how does one know which faith is correct? And that's where you and I have never really had extremely fruitful discussions before, because you believe that apparently the truths of Buddhism are self-evident to the person who's practicing it, and therefore you can know that it's true because you have personal experience that it is true. My answer to you has always been that people in every religion have those kinds of experiences, so that doesn't prove that Buddhism is correct. Christians also have experiences with God, but that doesn't prove even that Christianity is correct. What would differentiate between one religion where the practitioners have experiences and another religion where the practitioners have experiences would be whether one of those religions has some objective basis for being believed or not. And that's where Christianity is far ahead of all the other religions.
I don't want to take up too much time, Steve, but I mean certain things are the same. They both acknowledge the potential for growing in kindness and compassion. And all of that.
Yeah, there are similar things. What is not the same is the question of how one is saved, how one sheds the guilt and the condemnation of his bad karma or of his sins. That's what's not the same. It's true that both religions advocate doing good things and being compassionate and all of that. In fact, I would assume that I would imagine every religion on the face of the earth advocates those things and would have those things in common. Therefore, those would not even be distinctives of any religion. Even atheists often believe it's good to be compassionate. So really one could say these things that Christianity and Buddhism have in common are not really distinctive of either of them, but are pretty much virtually all good people, whether they embrace any religion or no religion, would have some of those things in common. What Christianity does not have in common with any other system is the grace of God and the mercy of God to sinners, the forgiveness of sins through the blood of Jesus Christ. And we also have something else that's unique, and that is we have a resurrected founder who's still alive, which neither Buddhism nor Hinduism nor Islam or any other religion has. So, nor does atheism. So those are some significant differences, Michael. I know we could talk about all the things that Buddhism and Christianity have in common with each other, and it would be perhaps a long list, but it would not be a fruitful discussion in trying to determine whether one of these views is more correct than the other, since you could get a third and fourth religion into the discussion and find that they have the same things in common. So one could argue that all religions then are the same because they have so many things in common. Well, if you wish. But I don't think that's true because different religions make different claims.
If you see the human being as a being that can evolve, that can go from selfishness to more selfless type of or way of being, then at least theoretically one could see religions as vehicles to help bring that about.
Michael, how near to that goal has your religion brought you so far?
Well, I have my limitations and my habits and so forth, but I'm just speaking from my own sense of from having observed myself and other people and what seems to ring true. I've met wonderful people, including yourself. Very, 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 you live a very good life from what everything that I've seen of you and other people that I met at the group, at Mike and Brenda's. I mean, and I've met Hindus and Buddhists.
Right. So in other words, there's good people in all religions. We know that.
Well, yeah.
I guess the question, even
people who don't.
The question I have, though, Michael, is that you're saying that the real hope, apparently, in Buddhism is that you will evolve as a person into essentially a sinless state. And I'm not wondering whether there are a lot of people in other religions who have reached that point. I'm just wondering, in your own experience, has Buddhism brought you there yet?
Well, you know, I sense the potential. I mean, it's not necessarily a
okay.
quick...
Okay, I'm losing callers. They're dropping off the lines. I'm going to have to take another call because we're going on too long. But I guess the answer is that you're still aiming at the goal.
Yes.
All right. Well, thank you, Michael. I appreciate your call.
All right, Steve. Thank you.
Okay, good talking to you. Bye now. Well, my lines were full, and all the callers dropped off. One of them dropped off as soon as I dropped Michael's call, which means... I don't have any callers now, except there's one that looks like they're coming through. Another is coming through now. But, that was a strange thing. I had callers waiting almost through the whole time that I was talking to Michael, and then as soon as I get off the air, they're gone. Let's talk to Juan from Modesto, California next. Hi, Juan. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. The name's actually Ron. I'm not sure if I heard that.
Okay. My call screener heard you wrong. Mm-hmm.
I had a question, Matthew chapter 3, let's see here, it was 13 through 16, talks about the baptism of Jesus.
The baptism of Jesus, Jesus being baptized, right?
Yes.
It's talking about Jesus being baptized, yes. Uh-huh.
Yeah, now John was there to baptize unto repentance. And I'm just saying this because I've been reading some of the baptism. I'm not denying Jesus being holy. Blameless and without sin. I just wanted to find out what was the reason why he was baptized. If John was baptized and unto repentance, what was there to repent from? And he said that he did it to fulfill all righteousness.
All righteousness,
What was that fulfillment of righteousness, if you could explain that?
Sure. Well, okay, first of all, we know that Jesus did not have to be baptized for the reasons that other people had to be. As you've pointed out, he was not sinful, and therefore he didn't have to repent of sins and be baptized unto repentance. And John recognized that, too. I mean, John said, you know, why should I baptize you? You should baptize me. So, I mean, it's not as if we're the first people to think about this. Hey, why should Jesus be baptized? John himself wondered that. And Jesus' answer is rather obscure. As you pointed out, his answer is, so, you know, let us fulfill all righteousness. What does it mean to fulfill all righteousness? The term all righteousness could have different meanings in different settings. But in this case, I think what he's talking about is he wants to go through all of the requirements that God has placed upon man for righteousness. And all other men, other than himself, had to repent of sins and be baptized as an emblem of that. Well, Jesus didn't have to repent of any sins, but since God was requiring people to be baptized, Jesus was going to go through that step as well, because whatever God was requiring man to do, he, as a man, wanted to fulfill all the obligations. And so he didn't have the same need that others had to be baptized, but he had the desire to do whatever anyone else would be required to do that would be considered part of righteousness. And I believe that, you know, Jesus was the good shepherd. He expects his sheep to be baptized, and yet the good shepherd goes ahead of the sheep. A good shepherd doesn't command his sheep to go places that he wouldn't go himself. And one of the first commands of put upon Christians is that they should be baptized into Jesus. So the shepherd has gone ahead. He doesn't just stand behind and command us to go into baptism. He goes into baptism himself also to set the example and to fulfill all the things that people will have to do. That's what I think was his reason.
Okay. Yeah, because that was the Apologetics Bible. It's a Christian Holman Bible.
I've heard about it, yeah.
Down here in the com- Excuse me?
I've heard about that Bible, yeah.
Yeah, it's not too bad. It's got some debates and things like that, and I enjoy it quite well, and it seems to be right on the money with the with other scriptures and stuff. But on chapter 3, verse 15 in Matthew, talking about the baptism, they put down here, it says, Jesus' baptism announced his intention to follow God's will and identify himself with the sinners he came to save. The most important aspect of God's will, for him, his baptism, then appropriately initiated his messianic ministry. It was the first step in carrying out the will of God, of fulfilling all righteousness.
I agree with that.
All right. Good deal. I appreciate that, Steve. Again, it was just a question. You know, I wasn't wondering about it. I knew Christ was
okay.
He was sinless, blameless.
That's all right. I think we've gotten to the, I think we've got my answer out, and I've got my lines full.
All right. Thank you.
Good talk to you, Ron. Bye now.
Bye-bye.
Okay, let's talk to Will from Las Vegas, Nevada next. Hello, Will. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. Thank you. A new listener. I love your show. But my question is this. If someone says, how could there be a God when all the pestilence, disease, famine, earthquakes, tsunami, you name it, and they say to me, how could there be a God? I personally know that there's a God. I believe very deeply. But the point is this, is that when I tell them, say, it's not God that's doing this, it's human beings. Because now, am I right when I say, less than 0.001% of the population of the country or the country of the world owns 99% of the wealth, and they could, what I'm trying to say is this, that if it's God is not responsible because humans have the ability to fix things themselves. Would that be a correct assumption to tell people that say, how could there be a Lord when all this horrible stuff is happening? Would that be right by saying that?
Well, certainly a large percentage of human suffering is caused by other human beings. And also a large amount of human suffering can be solved by human beings. Those are true statements. Obviously, there are some things that people don't cause, like weather. Now, I realize there's some people out there who are saying that tsunamis now are being caused by high technology, but But I, you know, certainly there's been bad weather from the earliest times before there was any technology, and it's not all caused by people. Though we could say that it exists because of mankind's sin.
Well, but Steve, my point was this, is that all the wealth that is held hoarded by a very, very few, you could have tsunami warning stations everywhere in the world. You could study earthquakes and understand exactly when they're going to happen. You could figure out everything. I mean, a good example is...
Well, let me jump in here. That would be true perhaps today, you know. But there's been suffering for thousands of years, and there was not the technology to do those things. So, I mean, we're not going to get anywhere with the atheists by saying, well, these days, you know, we could do a lot more to stop suffering or prevent suffering. But if we're talking about whether there's a God or not, they're going to want to know, well, what, you know, what was God, how did God justify himself back in the thousands of years that people were suffering all the same ways? And there were no rich people preventing it from happening, or who could have prevented it from happening, because they didn't have the technology or whatever. I mean, the truth is, some of what you're saying is no doubt part of the right answer to explain why suffering happens today on the scale that it does. But there's got to be a more fundamental answer. And if people say, well, how can there be a God when there's so much disaster and so much suffering? I guess my question would be, before I could answer that, I have to know, why does one find these things inconsistent with the idea that there's a God?
Yeah.
Now, you know, I mean, what logic is there that tells us that if there is a God, there would not be any suffering? Now, usually they say, well, if God is all good and all powerful, then, of course, as being all good, he would not want people to suffer, and being all powerful, he could prevent it. So since there is suffering, God must either not be all good or not all powerful. Now, let me just say this, that even if one were to conclude that that's good logic, then that still doesn't prove there's no God, because there might then be a God who's not all good or a God who's not all powerful. You know, in other words, atheism wouldn't have a leg to stand on with that kind of argument, because what the best they could hope to do is to suggest that the God that we Christians believe in, who's all good and all powerful, maybe he doesn't exist, but you couldn't prove that there's not a God who lacks in goodness or not a God who lacks in power. There might be a God of another sort. But, of course, that's assuming their logic is correct. If you say, if God was all-powerful, he could stop all suffering, I think you're right about that. I think that's a correct thing. God can do whatever he wants to if he's all-powerful.
Yeah.
But the other point, that if God is all-good, he certainly would put an end to all suffering. I don't know that that's necessarily something that we could argue, because we'd have to first of all decide whether all suffering is a bad thing. For example, surgery can be very painful, but the person who receives it does so willingly and gladly because they realize that there's a benefit to them in surgery. No one likes to go into surgery, but apparently the people who do would prefer surgery over whatever the consequences are of leaving things well enough alone. And so there are some pains that are profitable. A bodybuilder will go and he'll exercise till his muscles hurt. Now, the rest of us don't have pain in our muscles. We don't bring that on ourselves. But the man who wants to have a certain gain has to experience a certain amount of pain. And we simply cannot argue that all suffering is wrong. Some suffering may be desirable. And in fact, it may be that in the purposes of God, he sees some potential good in every instance of suffering. We couldn't say for sure, because in addition to believing that God is all-powerful and all-good, we also believe he's all-wise. And if he's all-wise, he might see purposes in suffering that we might not be able to see, which make, in some cases, in the overall scheme of things, they may be there to bring about potential good that we are not able to foresee.
Ah, that makes a lot of sense. It gets on the same token. When someone says the Big Bang theory, and I always ask them, I say, well, logically, with human logic, you can't get something from nothing. And then the conversation just kind of ends at that. Would that be correct to say? I mean, because to me it makes sense. Something just doesn't pop out of nothing.
I think you're right.
Okay.
Now, Now, but let me say this. I'll tell you what an atheist is likely to say. I don't think he'll be right, but I'll tell you what he's likely to say. He'll say, well, you believe that God existed and kind of popped out of nowhere, you know. In other words, you think that God is self-existent and never had a beginning. Why couldn't it be that all the stuff of the universe compressed into a cosmic egg that exploded and created a big bang? Why could it not be that that stuff always existed? In other words, they would drive you back to the fact that everybody has to believe in some first cause. They believe the first cause was this cosmic egg. The believer in God believes that God is the first cause. So the question then comes to something else, not the question of could there be something that was always here, because certainly there must have been something, either God or something else was always here, because something, nothing comes from nothing, and there's something here, so we must have come from something. And if you go back far enough, you can't really necessarily have an infinite regression of causes and effects. You got to have somewhere a first cause. And so that first cause either has got to be matter and energy, as in the naturalistic way of thinking, or it has to be something like a God, as in the theistic way of thinking. Now, the question then becomes, which of these theses actually can stand up to the evidence? For example, let's suggest that what always existed was matter and energy, and it was always eternally existing. Well, we happen to know that there are laws called the laws of thermodynamics. And the second law of thermodynamics says that things that are material and physical ultimately break down in their simplest components. That's called the law of increasing entropy. Now, if that's true, then if matter had always existed, it would have disintegrated completely into its smallest possible components by now, because matter does not exist forever without becoming subject to entropy and breaking down.
Yeah.
But on the other hand, if the first cause was something that is not subject to natural law, let's say it's something non-physical, something supernatural, something like God, in other words, then it would not be subject to entropy and could possibly endure forever and ever and ever, for all we know. We know that matter cannot. Matter cannot endure forever and ever and ever without being subject to the natural laws. So of the two options, do I believe that God was the original first cause, or do I believe that matter and energy were? I'm going to have to go with God just on a scientific basis, on the basis of what's known as scientific law.
I mean, it's the only logical, any logical conclusion you can come up with. So, I don't know. But, Steve, I got to go. Thank you so much for your show. I love it. I'm a new listener, and I'm going to keep listening. So,
all right.
Thank you very much.
Okay, Will. God bless you. Bye.
Thank you. Bye, Steve.
Good talking to you. Let's talk to Ruth from Las Vegas next. Ruth, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, thank you. I have a question that's probably not very important, but it's got me puzzled. Now, Catholics are not Calvinists. Is that true?
That is true.
Yeah. What about Lutherans? Are they Calvinists?
Well, Luther lived before Calvin, okay? So
yes.
Luther's doctrine would not be called Calvinist, because Calvinism is named after Calvin, and he lived a generation after Luther. But both Luther and Calvin were what we could call Augustinians. They were followers of the teachings of Augustine. Now, Augustine is actually the originator of the doctrines that we usually call Calvinism. Calvin didn't come up with them. He was a priest. He was a priest in the Catholic Church, and then he became a Protestant. But he followed the teachings of Augustine. And what we call Calvinism really is Augustinianism. Now, before Calvin lived, there was Luther. And Luther, before he was a believer, was a Catholic monk. And he was of the Augustinian order. He was an Augustinian monk, so he followed the teachings of Augustine also. So Luther was not a Calvinist per se, but he did believe the doctrines very almost identical to Calvin's on those points that we think of as Calvinism, because both of them were followers of Augustine, and he's the real originator of those teachings.
Oh, I guess I understand. Last month, I had a privilege I never thought I'd have in my lifetime of going to the little village where my grandfather was born in 1861. and the church that he was baptized in is still there, and we got to visit it. And the church was built in 1100-something as a Catholic church. Now it's Lutheran. But in the somewhere along the line, it was very Calvinistic, the guide told us. And so because of that, they painted everything in the church white, because you were only to look at the pastor, I guess is what they called him.
Mm-hmm.
And even the baptismal font that my grandfather was baptized in was painted white. Now they've taken the white off, and I just couldn't figure out how Calvinism got in the middle of that.
Yeah, I don't know how Calvinism got in the middle of that either, but except that, like I say, if it was a Lutheran church, the doctrines of Luther were very, very, very similar to those of Calvin. Ruth, I appreciate your call. I've got to take some more calls, and I only have just a few minutes left. Let's talk to Sean from Monterey, California. Sean, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Yeah, I had a question for you. If you could just discuss, I believe it's in Luke, I want to say chapter 12, or maybe even, I believe it's chapter 12, where Jesus talking about servants, and if they act a certain way, and the master comes and finds them, and he'll cut them in two, and then he goes on to say, and then he'll divide their portion. Are those two separate thoughts? Or is he talking about, you know, cutting the servant in two and then dividing the servant's portion? Or are you talking about cutting the servant into his actual body and then a new thought of, and then he'll divide his portions? Can you maybe discuss that? Do you know what verses I'm talking about?
Well, it sounds like you're talking about Luke 12, verse 46, where it says, the master of that servant will come on a day when he's not looking for him, and at an hour when he's not aware, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the unbelievers.
Right.
That,
yeah,
okay.
That's what I'll use.
Well, appoint him his portion. Appoint him his portion means basically what he will inherit is the same thing as what the unbelievers inherit. Although he was a servant of the master, that is, he was a Christian. If he defects from God, then he will receive the same portion, the same inheritance, the same destiny, in other words, as the unbeliever does. Part of that is said that he will cut him in two. And the parallel to this is over in Matthew 23 and Jesus, or 24, and Jesus says the same thing there, that the servant that backslides, as it were, will be cut in two when his master comes. I don't know why cutting in two is the particular thing mentioned, since all the other references in the Bible to people being judged do not mention anyone being cut in two. But in any case, it is the judgment that comes on him when Jesus comes back, I believe.
So then the idea is just the imagery of judgment being cut in two, meaning that's the judgment, or the actual act of being executed, for lack of a better term.
Well, executed is what I think it is. Yeah, it's the judgment that comes upon him when his master comes is that he is executed, and then he is given his portion. Since we know that there's a resurrection and judgment, the portion with the unbelievers, this would be his final portion, if that's what you're asking.
Oh, right. Okay, that makes sense. So it's a judgment and then the second death.
Yes, I believe so.
Oh, okay, thank you.
Okay, Sean, good to hear from you. Let's talk to James, who's also calling from Las Vegas, as some of our previous callers have been. James, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Yeah, I was just trying to be helpful, edifying God's word. About the first caller, when he was talking about Joel.
Yes.
Yeah.
I am.
I believe what he was trying to zero in on is Joel 2. Job 2:4 and onward a little bit, to try to connecting it with Revelation 9:7 around that area about the symbolic, like you were saying, the locusts, which I believe that they're war choppers attacking at that in the later reign of God, Israel, Jerusalem.
Well, there is language in Revelation 9 that parallels language in Joel about the locust plague there. And in Joel chapter 2, the locusts are described as if they were people. They're spoken of as if they're an army of men. It says they're like an army of men, but they're you know, advancing against the people who are under judgment. But the judgment in Joel is described as a judgment of a locust plague. Now, in Revelation 9, that's another story. It does borrow imagery from this passage in Joel, as Revelation borrows imagery from many of the Old Testament prophets. Generally, when Revelation does borrow images from the Old Testament prophets, though, it reapplies them to something different. For example, in Zechariah 4, Zerubbabel and Joshua are said to be the two olive trees, whereas in Revelation 11, the two witnesses are said to be the two olive trees, and yet they're not Zerubbabel and Joel.
I believe Revelation 11 is talking about the two forerunners of Christ's return.
But the point I'm making is it is using the same language borrowed directly from the Old Testament prophets, but it's applying it differently. Yeah.
Right, I understand that, but I'm zeroing in on the locusts. I believe that they're war choppers, and it's connected with Psalms 83 and Psalms 2 when they're ready to attack Israel and Jerusalem. That's connected. I believe Joel 2 is future, still connected.
Well, let me ask you, what does Psalm 2 have to do with war choppers? I don't get that.
Okay. Psalms 2, I believe, is connected with Psalms 83.
And what is the connection you're making?
Okay, I'm going to turn to it. I got my Bible, but now I got to.
We don't have very much time. You don't remember?
Like I said, overall, I was trying to help the first caller. I believe the locusts, yes, they're symbolic, but they're war choppers. And they're connected with Psalms 83 and Psalms 2 when they're attacking Israel, Jerusalem, the jewel of God's eye. Jerusalem is a sand bottle of time. I'll also connect that as well. Have a good
Well, in Psalm, yeah, in Psalm 83, it looks like we lost him. Okay, Psalm 83, I don't think has anything to do with war choppers. It talks about the people of Edom, and the Moabites, and the Ammonites, and the Amalekites, and the Philistines. And the Assyrians, none of these people really are around anymore. The Midianites are mentioned. So there's quite a lot of ancient peoples that are mentioned in this psalm who are now extinct. So I don't think it's talking about things that are happening in modern times. Now, there's been many people who've tried to identify the locusts in Revelation with helicopters, as apparently you are doing. And I guess that's one of those theories that's going to remain out there for a long time. I personally think that since they come out of the bottomless pit, they probably aren't helicopters. They are released by a demonic spirit, the spirit of the king of the angel of the bottomless pit, he's called. And it seems to me like that's the devil, or at least like it's a demonic spirit. And therefore, I think the locusts represent demons rather than representing helicopters. But that's just two different views. There's more views than that out there. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. I want to remind our Portland area listeners that I'll be in Camas, Washington this Saturday night at the Camas Community Church, 7 o'clock. You can find out about that from our website, thenarrowpath.com. Click the link that says Announcements. You'll get the information about that. That's this Saturday night at 7 o'clock. We are a listener-supported ministry, and if you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. The website again is thenarrowpath.com. I thank you for joining us. Hope you'll tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion.